Right. Morning.
Morning.
Well, it's that time, so we'll get started. I think there's a few other people that will be drifting in here. If you want to open up to Galatians chapter 3, it's my goal this morning, and I think it's realistic to finish Galatians chapter 3 this morning. We've got about four verses here. Some of them are short, and most of them are pretty straightforward in terms of what they're teaching. And there shouldn't be anything here that's extremely difficult. We are going to be talking a little bit about some things related to the issues about baptism when we get to verse 27. But let's just start by reading verse 26 down through verse 29, the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Just a couple things to sort of get the study going here this morning. Lately we've just been kind of jumping straight into the verse, but I just have a couple thoughts that I want to share that I think are related to what the verses are saying. You know, there's a lot of talk out there about this issue, about equality out in the world and out in, you know, politics and so on and so forth. And it is definitely true that when you look at the history of the country, there are a lot of examples that you could point to of inequality, okay? Whether you're talking about the treatment obviously of African Americans, immigrants during the 1920s, the Japanese during World War II, Native Americans, there's tons of examples that you could look at. And, you know, people talk, the thing that strikes me is that in all that conversation, everyone really misses the heart of the issue. Okay? Why are people racist? Sin. And until that fundamental issue is dealt with, you're never going to get rid of it. And it's always going to be there, and it's always going to go away. It's never going to go away. And not that justifies it in any way, shape, or form, but it's that's the reality of what is causing it. It's a sin problem. And, you know, when you look at humanity, there are tons of ways in which people are not equal. Okay? Some people are smarter than others. They're just born with higher IQs and intellectual capacities and abilities. Alright? Some people have more money than others. Some people are young. Some people are old. Some people are tall. Some people are short. And so on and so on down the line. But when you want to really discuss equality, there are really only two ways in which all men are equal. All men are equal sinners in Adam, right? For all have sinned and what? Come short of the glory of God. And also, the only other place, other than that true equality exists, is in the body of Christ. And that's what Paul's going to be discussing here in verse 28, when he says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So, you're either in Adam. All of mankind is either in Adam, equally sinners and under the wrath of God, regardless of any of the distinctive things that we could use to distinguish between humanity, or you are either in Christ, and there too you are equal in the body of Christ, and all the barriers and dividers of mankind in Jesus Christ, Paul says, are removed and done away. So it's sort of one of those things where a lot of these things that trouble us in our society are never going to go away, because the fundamental root cause of them is a sin problem. And until the curse is lifted off of this world, these things are going to continue to be an issue. And it's just the way it is. Yeah.
Men and women were one in Christ, but yet as we function in this world, we have positions. But in heaven, we think we're not going to have those? Are we going to have positions in heaven as women, or are we just going to be, that are those are going to disappear?
Well, there's that controversial verse in Matthew where it talks about how in the resurrection will be like the angels in heaven, and they'll be not neither in marriage, given in marriage, or I forget exactly how it goes. So, you know, that's caused a lot of discussion. I don't see where Paul says specifically. I don't think that marriage is a thing that's going to be there in heaven.
No.
I don't think you're still going to be like married to your spouse and all that sort of thing. But certainly there are positions of you know, rank and authority. Some of you are happy about that. certainly, you know, there are positions of rank and authority in the heavenly places, and I whether or not there will be a distinction between men and women in terms of eternity, I don't know, because I think what this verse is not saying, and we'll talk more when we get to verse 28. Verse 28 is not saying that, it's not saying that there's no such thing anymore as men and women.
Right, or Jew.
What it's saying is all of those things that would be used to divide and distinguish are no longer issues in Christ. I mean, that's what it's saying. Because then you go on to the pastoral epistles where Paul lays out how the local church should function, and he clearly identifies roles that are specific and assigns them based on, you know, based on the relationship between male and female. But now that we jump to the end, let's one more opening thought here. Some grace commentaries say that starting at verse 26 down through verse 29, that we're entering into the hall of heresy. Because the misinterpretation of a lot of these verses has led to a lot of things that ought not be believed. Okay? And I think you'll see that as we go down through here. But verse 26, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Now, the first thing that you need to notice in verse 26 is he's gone from using "we" to "ye." Okay? Now, if you go back up to verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster." And then he says in verse 26, "For ye are all children of God." Remember how last week I told you that in my view, when he says "we," he's referring specifically to Paul himself and the Jewish part of the churches of Galatia. Okay? But then when he comes to verse 26 and he says "ye," now he's referring to what? To all of the church, Jew or Gentile. Okay? So that's important, I think, when you understand what is going on through here, through the verses here. All right?
"We,"
I think, is a reference to Paul's including himself with the Jewish part of the Galatian church. Then when he says "ye," he's referring to all of the believers, okay, that are in the churches of Galatia. So the first thing we need to note in verse 26 is that Paul has changed, okay, from talking about "we" in verse 23 and following to talking about "ye" in verse 26. So in other words, Paul is talking once again to all of the Galatian saints, both Jew and Gentile. Now, if you look at what the verse says, "For ye are all children of God." Now, if you stop reading that verse right there, you can make some pretty insane conclusions, couldn't you? Okay. You hear this verse quoted all the time, but it's never quoted completely. Okay? The verse says, "For you're all children of God by faith in" who? Christ Jesus. Alright, so this idea, there exists in religious circles the idea that all of humanity or all of mankind are the children of God. Alright? These people say that it's our responsibility to find God in our own way. There are people who believe in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man by quoting only half the verse. And they therefore end up teaching something to the effect that all roads lead to God, or some type of that sort of thinking, okay, or that type of teaching. Just as a point about this, yesterday I was doing some things, talking to a couple of people on Facebook, and I got curious about how many of my graduating class from high school were on Facebook. So I did a search, and I started looking at it, and I was particularly interested in what are their religious views, because you can state what your religious view is on Facebook. So I started clicking through here, looking at people who I remember from high school to see what their religious views are. And I didn't do, you know, keep real accurate statistics on this or anything, but I would say that at least 70% of them believe some way, shape, or form what I just said. You know, this postmodern idea that, you know, whatever's good for you is true for you, and, you know, all of humanity is seeking truth, and we all somehow end up at the same point, and all roads lead to God, and, you know, all that sort of thing. And
as long as you're sincere.
As long as you're sincere, you know, you'll end up at the same place. And, you know, all of you know how I feel about that. I think that's just ridiculous. Because all the religions don't teach the same thing. I mean, if I've got Islam over here that says that Jesus wasn't God, and I have Christianity over here that says he was, well, they both can't be right. So to say that all roads lead to God and all these religions is just totally ridiculous. Now, if you compare this to like a mountain, a lot of people like to do this, and they say, well, you know, if God's at the top of the mountain, any pathway that you want to take up the mountain leads you to God. If you compare all of the world religious systems, at the base of the mountain, they may have some things in common. Do they all pretty much teach that you shouldn't murder people? Do they all pretty much teach that you shouldn't lie, that you shouldn't steal, that you shouldn't, you know, do certain, you know, behaviors such as this? But the closer you sort of work your way to the top, things just clearly eliminate themselves because they all can't be the same. Okay? So the verse is very clear that you're only a child of God. How?
By faith.
By faith in who? Christ Jesus. Now, that to me is also significant. There are a lot of, quote, Christians who talk about Jesus, right? But who have never themselves exercised saving faith in Christ. And to me, those are some of the hardest folks to deal with, because they don't understand that it's not just believing in Jesus. You can believe in Jesus. You can believe that, you know, you could even believe that Jesus was God. You can believe a lot of things about him. But unless you put your faith in his shed blood for your sin, you're not a child of God. So there's some things here that, you know, are definitely, we need to be precise on. So the Word of God is clear in verse 26 that the only way to become a child of God is to place faith in Jesus Christ. So when this verse is talking about being the child of God, what it's speaking about is our sonship status in Jesus Christ. Come with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. It says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are what? So how do you become a son or a child of God? By faith in who? Now, when you put faith in Christ Jesus, who comes and lives inside of you? The Holy Spirit. So the only people that qualify as the sons of God are those who possess and are led by who? The Spirit of God. So verse 14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 15, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have, notice, received the spirit of what? Adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with who? Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So to be a child of God, you have to put faith in who? Christ Jesus. When you put faith in Christ Jesus, God the Holy Spirit comes and establishes and takes up residence in your spirit and bears witness with your spirit that you are a child of who? Of God. And then according to the doctrine that Paul's teaching here in Romans chapter 8, not only then are you the child of God, but you're an heir of who? Verse 17. You're an heir of God and joint heir with who? So everything that Christ inherits as the only begotten Son of God, you and I are in who?
Christ.
In Christ. So Paul says that we are joint heirs with who? So God the Father is going to give an inheritance to the Son. And because we are in the Son, we are joint heirs of that what?
Inheritance.
That's what he's saying. So to be a child of God, when we place our faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit places us into Christ, alright? And once we are in Christ, we become partakers of all that belongs to Christ. And in that sense, we are the children of who? The children of God. Come back with me to Galatians. Any questions about that?
What is that? I think, did we go over that yet?
The inheritance is twofold in Ephesians chapter 1. Come to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In whom also we have obtained what? Now, whose inheritance is that? That's ours, right? In whom also we have obtained inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. What are the all things that he's working after the counsel of his own will in verse 11? They're verse 10, right? That in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in whom? So the inheritance of the church, the body of Christ, is not a heavenly, it's not an earthly inheritance, excuse me, it's a what? It's a heavenly inheritance, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our what? Inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. So the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit is a down payment. It's the earnest of our inheritance. It's the down payment, so to speak, on the inheritance that we will all receive until the day of what? Until the redemption of the purchase. Yes. Now, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of whose calling? His calling, notice, and what the riches of the glory of his what? Inheritance in the saints. So there's Christ inherits things through the body of Christ, and we inherit things through who? Christ. Okay?
What are the things that I mean?
Well, I think, come with Colossians chapter 1. Did any of you see the blog thing this week about laminate?
Yeah.
Colossians chapter 1, look at verse 16. Parallel passage here. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones, or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. But what are the all things in verse 16? They're the thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, visible and invisible, in heaven and where? In earth. He says all things were created by him and what?
For him.
So what are the all things that we are going to inherit? We're going to inherit governmental structures in heaven and earth. Verse 17. That he is before all things. So he existed before all those things, right? And by him all things consist. That's for those of you who didn't look at it. There's a molecule in your body called laminin. It's an enzyme, protein enzyme, and it's a cell adhesion molecule, and it basically holds your body together from what I've looked at it. And guess what the shape of it is? Now look, that verse says, and by him all things what? What does consist mean? So should it be a big surprise to you that the stuff that's holding your body together is in the shape of a cross? Not if you're a Bible believer, it shouldn't. Because that verse says, by him all things what? Consist. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Notice that in all things he might have what? The preeminence. So it's all structured. Christ is going to inherit the heavenly places through the instrumentality of the body of Christ, and we have our inheritance because we're in Christ. Okay, come back now to Galatians. Chapter 3 again, verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, what's the potential problem for verse 27? Big problem is that when everybody sees the word baptism, they automatically assume what?
Water.
And I'm going to say this just for the record, because this is being recorded and put on the internet. It has been a whole year since I've said anything about water baptism. So for all these people that want to say that all you grace people talk about is no water baptism, that's just flat out not true. That's not all we talk about. We have much and many other things to say than that, okay? But look, it's here. For as many of you as have been baptized into who? Christ, have put on Christ. Alright? Now, when most people, as I say, see the word baptism, they automatically equate it with water. Now, if water baptism is what this verse is referring to, then the verse is teaching baptismal regeneration. That you are saved through what? Water baptism. Okay? J.B. Brown's commentary, he says that water baptism is a means of spiritual transference from one state into a living union with Christ. Yeah. Yep. So, is that baptismal regeneration? The pulpit commentary states that water baptism brings us into union with Christ. It's a union with life, and that the sacrament of water baptism puts men into Christ. Now, is that what that verse says? Yeah, it's what it says if you make baptism what?
Water.
For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, listen. The basic meaning of the word baptize means to be identified with. Okay? The word can be used in reference to both physical or spiritual identification. And the context must be the thing that determines the intended meaning. Alright? Now, for those of you who don't know this, we're going to go over this here this morning. Alright? The scriptures speak about 12 distinct kinds of baptism. Okay? There are at least 12 different types of baptism that are talked about in your Bible. Only 5 of these have any reference to a ceremony involving water or any other physical substance. Okay? So, what I want to do first is go over with you the 7 baptisms that are either spiritual or figurative in nature. Alright, come with me first. Let's go to Matthew chapter 3. Obviously, in Matthew 3, you have John's baptism, but we'll come back to that. The reason I tell you to go here is actually verse 11. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. Notice what it says. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But is there any doubt about it that John's baptism was a water ceremony? No doubt about it. John said so, right? But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with what? The Holy Ghost and with fire. Now, just take Matthew 3:11 alone. How many baptisms have you got in that verse?
Three.
You've got John's baptism with water. You've got Christ baptizing people with who? The Holy Ghost. And Christ baptizing people with what? Fire. So right away we see from that one verse that there are at least 3 different kinds of baptism, and would it be an absolute total mistake to assume that all of those have to deal with water?
Yeah.
Obviously it would, okay? But let's talk first about Christ baptizing with the Holy Spirit, alright? This took place when? This took place at Pentecost. Compare this quick with me with Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. So the first type of spiritual or figurative baptism is Christ baptizing people with the Holy Spirit. Alright? It took place historically on the day of Pentecost, and it resulted with the endowment of miraculous power from on high that came and followed in that ministry that the 12 apostles had in the early Acts period. Luke chapter 24, verse 49. And behold, I send the promise of my Father unto you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from where? Well, when did that happen? It happened at Pentecost. So baptism number 1 is Christ's baptizing with the Holy Ghost. Historically occurring at Pentecost. The other one would be the baptism by what? Fire. Come with me to Luke chapter 3.
Maybe I should make a list of these. Alright, so spiritual baptisms, number 1, we have Christ.
Chapter 3, verse 16. John answered, saying unto them, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with what?
Fire.
So Christ is going to baptize with fire, the second one. Well, what the context to me is clearly referring, the baptism of fire is yet future from where we are and describes the phenomenon that will accompany Christ at his second coming. Go read the prophets. It talks about before him a fire what? Burning. And behind him it says a desolate wilderness. There's going to be a baptism by fire that occurs when Christ returns at his second coming. That's what these passages are referring to. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Corinthians chapter 12. Most of you obviously could probably quote this verse, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into what?
So who's doing the baptizing here? The Holy Spirit into what? The body of Christ. Is there any water involved in that?
No. Number four. Come with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter chapter 3, look at verse 20. First Peter chapter 3, verse 20. It says, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was in preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved how? By water, the life figure whereunto even what? Baptism doth also now what? Huh. Does that sound like Acts chapter 2, verse 38, the baptism, or in Mark chapter 1, the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? But anyway, the verse says that back there in the Old Testament, you have a baptism associated with who? Noah. That there were eight people that were identified with who? Noah and that ark that made it through. And it calls it a baptism in the passage. Yeah.
They didn't get wet.
They didn't get wet. Physically in this case, no.
But the ark
carried them through. Okay. So the type here, the antitype is clearly Christ's death baptism, there's clearly a baptism here that's associated with Noah that the scripture identifies. So that would be a fourth kind of what? A fourth kind of baptism. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 2. 1 Corinthians 10, 2. Well, let's start verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers under the cloud, all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, verse 2, and were all baptized unto who?
Moses in the cloud and in the water. So here's an identification with who?
Moses that the scripture identifies in time past. Any water in that? Through the sea. That's fascinating, right? Who gets immersed? The Egyptians get immersed, not Israel, back there.
It's really the same like in Noah's case, too. It was the rest of the world that got...
The water judged them. The rest of the world was saved. Noah and his family were saved where? In the ark. Here, they walk across on dry land, and then the water comes down and gets those other guys. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is a big controversial one. And, you know, I'm just going to tell you right now, don't ask me to tell you what all this means because I haven't decided. But this is the one about baptism for the dead. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for who? The dead. If the dead rise not, when they... Why are they then baptized for who?
So here there's a baptism for the... Now, when I read that, I view Paul as chastising that practice.
That's just my opinion right now about the verse. I don't think he's saying that's a legitimate form, but apparently there were some people that were practicing baptism for who? I'll tell you what this kind of reminds me of. This kind of reminds me of the Catholic Church's selling of indulgences for people who had already died. Okay? I don't have enough understanding of this issue right here to say much more than that, but that's what it reminds me of.
The Mormon Church
practices baptism for the dead, but they cannot explain it to you. I have an uncle who's Mormon, And I asked him flat out one time, what's baptism for the dead? And he didn't even know. Okay, so whatever. He's not a real good Mormon, though. So five ritual types of baptism. So now I want to talk to you about the five other types. So there's six. There's five others that are more, that do deal with rituals. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 9. It says here, verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way to the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. Verse 9, which was a figure of the time then present, for the time then present, in the which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks, notice, and diverse what? Washing. The same word that's translated baptism is translated here as what? Diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. So here we see, I'll draw a line here. Here we see the, make sure I write this down right. These would be the ritual baptisms of the law. Did the law require certain baptisms? Yeah. Certain washings. If you go right down next to this, you want to write down Leviticus. We're not going to go read it all, but go read Leviticus 19, where a bunch of these things are outlined and identified specifically in the law. So you have, it's important to understand then, folks, that water baptism is not a New Testament invention. Israel has been practicing ceremonial water cleansing for 1,500 years, at least, before John the Baptist even showed up. Okay? That are required by the what? The law. Come with me to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, verse 1. We won't read this whole thing because I think you'll get the point. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, unwashed what? Hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands off, eat not according to the tradition of who? The elders. So the second type here would be all of the traditional baptized, the traditional baptisms of the Jews that were not required by law. Yeah. This is the thing that Christ says. He teaches for doctrines the commandments of what? Men, right? So there were legitimate ones that were required in the law, and then they add all these other things to it. Come with me to the next one. Come up to me to get two passages. Get Luke chapter 3 in one hand and John chapter 1 in the other. Luke chapter 3 and John chapter 1. Luke chapter 3 verse 3. Talking here about John the Baptist, Luke 3:3, and came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for what? The remission of sins. Okay? Well, whose baptism is that?
This would be John's water baptism. Entering into the, just going to abbreviate that, little flock.
You see the same thing, John chapter 1, look at verse 31. I knew, John 1, verse 31, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come baptizing with what? So John's baptizing with water here to identify and manifest who? Christ Jesus, and to prepare the way for who? The Lord. To begin to separate out of the nation of Israel, the entire nation, the little flock of true believers who are going to submit to this baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. The next one, come with me to Matthew chapter 3. This one would be simply the baptism of Christ by John. John chapter, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 3, verse 15. And Jesus answered, "Seven of him suffered to be so, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So the fourth one down here, the fourth type, is John's baptism of who? Jesus. Now notice what it says there. We're not going to study this out in detail because we've done it many times in the past. But notice what it says in verse 15. Why? Jesus comes to John, and what is John's first reaction? No, you should be the one baptizing me. And Jesus says to John in verse 15, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all what?" What righteousness does Jesus need to fulfill here? The righteousness of what? The law. Because in order for somebody to function in the office of a priest, they had to be washed with what? Water. Okay? And anointed with oil. What happened immediately following John's baptism of Jesus? In verse 16. The dove comes down in light and lands upon him, and in verse 17, and a little voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am what? Well pleased." Okay? So immediately following his washing with water, who descends upon him? Figuratively. The Holy Spirit is a figure of who? I'm sorry, the dove is a figure of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So look at, why then is John baptizing with water for the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin? Because he's clearing, he's separating out of the nation of Israel this little flock of true believers. Because Exodus chapter 19 says that he's going to make them a kingdom of what? Priests and a holy nation. So the reason why they're baptizing here is to do what the law requires in order for them to function in the office of what? Priest. Now, last one here. Actually, I want you to get three things. Mark chapter 1, Mark 16, and Acts 2. Mark chapter 1, Mark 16, and Acts 2. Okay? What are we doing on time? Alright, Mark chapter 1 first. Verse 4. Mark 1 verse 4. John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for what? So that's John's baptism right here, right? Come with me to Mark 16. Verse 16. Mark 16, 16. And he that believeth shall be saved. And he that believeth and is what? Shall be. Does that sound like the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? Sure sounds like that to me, right? Come to Acts 2. Verse 38. Acts 2, verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for what? Does that sound like the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So, you got the same thing that, if you want to call this a different one, this fundamental message of John is going to be reiterated down here by who? By Peter and the 12 during the early chapters of the book of Acts. Okay? So you've got these six that don't have anything to do necessarily with a physical thing, or they are spiritual in nature, and then you have these that are direct ritualistic washings or ceremonies that the law that are required either in the law that the Jews add themselves in addition to the law, or that John the Baptist and Peter the 12 are involved in for the little flock. Now, come back now to Galatians chapter 3. When it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Is it talking about Christ's baptism with the Holy Spirit? No. Is it talking about Christ's baptism with fire?
No.
Come back to this one. Is it talking about the baptism related with Noah? No. Is it talking about the baptism related with Moses through the cloud and in the sea? No. Is it talking about baptism for the dead? No. Is it talking about the ritual water ceremonies of the law, or the ones added by the Jews, or the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, or Christ's baptism to fulfill all righteousness? Which one is it talking about? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Right? It is a spiritual thing. It is a spiritual baptism. It is a spiritual process of identification where God the Holy Spirit takes you out of Adam and places you into who? Christ's body. So verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into who? Why don't you grab again real quick 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again, because I want you to see something here. First Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into what? One body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into what? Go back, hold your hand there, go back to Galatians. Does that sound like the next verse? Verse 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, there is neither what? Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male or female, for you are all one in who? Well, what did 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 say about how you get into the body of Christ? By one Spirit are you baptized into what? One body, whether ye be Jew or Gentile, bond or free. So when it's talking back here now, go back to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27, for as many of you as have been baptized into who? Well, how did the Galatian saints get into Christ? They got into Christ because God the Holy Spirit did what? Baptized them spiritually into Christ. So he says, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, he says, have put on who? Christ. So the baptism that is being referred to is the spiritual baptism that God the Holy Spirit performs the moment one trusts Christ as his Savior, where he or she is identified with the body of Christ and placed into the church through the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. And the result of that then is that once you are in Christ, verse 27, he says that you've put on who? What does it mean to put on? What's that? You put on your clothes, right? When you got dressed today, you're walking around wearing them. The word put on means to invest with clothing. In other words, we were clothed and we were suited with Christ. Now listen to me. That is highly significant. Because that means that when God look, when God the Father looks down from heaven at us, He does not see us anymore as sinners in our natural state in Adam. He sees who?
Christ.
He sees Christ. Because we have been clothed in, we have put on, we have been suited in Christ. So we've been put into His body through the process of spiritual identification of God the Holy Spirit, and as a member of His body, we've walked in, stepped into, and put on a new suit of clothes, and that suit of clothes that we've put on and invested with is Christ Himself. This is what Paul's saying. Now I'm telling you right now, that ought to change how you think about yourself. Okay? The difference between victory and non-victory in the Christian life is a matter of thinking and perspective and how you view yourself. We need to view ourselves the way God views us. How does God view us? He views you as the Son of the Most High God. He views you as a joint heir with Christ. He views you as suited in Christ, seated with Him in the heavenly places, and sealed under the day of redemption. Okay? Now, verse 28. You know, it's okay to get happy about that. Some of you, and myself too, we're going to go, I'm going to go watch the Super Bowl this afternoon, and something's going to happen, and I'm not going to sit there and be like, no,
that was a good play.
I mean, you know what I mean. Even if it's the other team, you know, then you start throwing stuff that, never mind.
When I trusted Christ as my Savior, I knew nothing about this. I know the moment, I know the darkness in my life, but it wasn't until a pastor directed me to the verses what exactly had happened to me.
Mm-hmm.
And that, if you don't understand it fully, you only understand it by the word.
You only understand it by reading it in the book.
Yeah.
The only way you know it. And then there's a big difference between knowing it and reckoning it to be so in your life. That right there is the difference between, that's the difference that grace should make for you. You know it, okay, I intellectually understand it. Yes, He did that for me, but do I reckon it and believe it and apply it to be so for me? That's the difference. If you don't even know it, then you're in a whole other, you're just in dark, your understanding's in darkness, right? But once you know it, just knowing it's not enough, then we have to believe that, yes, that is who I am. I am who that verse says I am. And know it and then reckon it to be so in our thinking, in our way we conduct our lives, and so on. He says in verse 28 now as we go through this, we don't really need to say a lot about this verse, I don't think, because we kind of hit all around it already. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all what?
One
in Christ Jesus. So those who have been baptized into Christ, and who have been clothed in Christ, in verse 27, lose their physical distinctions in the body of Christ. By means of baptism of the Holy Spirit, all believers out of all races, both sexes, regardless of who they are, lose the things that traditionally divide mankind and are placed into a living joint union with the head of the body, Christ, and each other. Okay? We don't have time, but write down, if you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, where Paul says that we are a new what? New creature. A new living species, if you will, of humanity in Christ, where none of these things divide anymore. And by the way, we don't turn there either, but the only way that Paul can say that is if there's been a dispensational change. Because what do we know from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 and 12 about the characteristic of time past? In time past, the Gentiles, the uncircumcision, were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God where? In the world. But now, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh through the blood of Christ. So the only way that these verses can be so and be true is if there's been a change in the way God is operating and dealing with mankind. And then finally, verse 29. I love the way that this summarizes for me the main point of chapter 3. And if ye be whose? Christ's. Then are ye whose seed?
Abraham's
seed. And heirs according to the what?
See, the big thing again is, you got to belong to who?
Christ.
You and I are only the seed of Abraham because we're where?
In
Christ. That's it. We are not, by nature, the seed of Abraham. We are Gentiles. We would be the group in Ephesians chapter 2, 11, 12 that are cut off, that are aliens, and all that stuff, right? But we are Abraham's seed all the way back to here because we're in who?
Christ.
And who is the seed to whom the promise was made? Christ. And so because we're in Christ, then we're the seed of who? Abraham. And then because of that, we are heirs according to the what? So how do a bunch of Gentiles over here who are alienated from the life of God receive the spiritual blessings of eternal life, righteousness, justification, and God the Holy Spirit that were made to Abraham and to his seed? Because we are in the one seed that is going to execute what? The promise. Okay? Now, we don't have a lot of time left, but does anybody have any thing to say about that?
So verse 29 to me summarizes what chapter 3 is basically about. Yeah,
I mean, it's confusing and you don't know.
Yeah.
The doctor behind it, so.
Right.
Yeah.
Any other questions about chapter 3 at this point? I don't really want to cut it off, but it is 10.
Oh.
And I do have to get a few things ready for the next session. So just have a quick word of prayer, and then we'll come back next Sunday and we'll get chapter 4. Start chapter 4. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for Jesus Christ. Lord, we're grateful for all the things that happened to us the moment we got saved. That we were taken out of Adam and put into Christ, that we were baptized into Christ, that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, that we were seated with you in the heavenly places, that we were suited and clothed and put on Christ, and that we were made a member of this spiritual entity, this new creature that you are forming out of Jews and Gentiles, where all of the dividing factors that separate humanity are done away. We pray that we would appreciate this and that we would reckon these things to be true about us. And how we think about ourselves and how we conduct our life and our affairs and our business on this planet as we wait for your return. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.